Well, it's good to be in the Lord's house on his holy day. And as we come back together for worship this evening, I would like to invite you to turn with me to the 70th Psalm, Psalm 70, as Joel mentioned. Sometimes when I go around preaching, I like to take a short psalm and just meditate on it with God's people. And this particular psalm has become special to me, and I feel somewhat like an ambassador or a promoter of Psalm 70. I think it's a psalm that God has specially put in the Psalter for God's people to have ready at times of need. I hope to show you that this evening, and I hope it'll become special to you as you think and meditate with me on it tonight. So with those things in mind, Psalm 70, hear the word of the Lord. Make haste, O God, to deliver me. O Lord, make haste to help me. Let them be put to shame and confusion who seek my life. Let them be turned back and brought to dishonor who delight in my hurt. Let them turn back because of their shame who say, aha, aha. May all who seek you rejoice and be glad in you. May those who love your salvation say evermore, God is great. But I am poor and needy. Hasten to me, O God. You are my help and my deliverer. O Lord, do not delay. Let's pray and ask for his blessing. Our God and our Father, as we come before your word this evening, we are to be a people of prayer. We are to be a people who know how to pray at the right times that you call us to pray. There are different types of prayers that we are to utter. And we pray, Father, this evening that your Spirit would further equip us to know how to pray like Jesus knew how to pray, and that you would bless us and encourage us during this time together in your word. Do this, Father, for your sake and for the good of your people, I pray. Through Christ our Lord. Amen. Well, certainly you've heard someone say, or a pastor say, let's say a quick prayer. Sometimes we call these arrow prayers, shot swiftly in heaven's direction. Well, do you know that the Bible, and hopefully you're picking that up from the flavor of this particular psalm, not only allows for that, but actually encourages it and gives us the words in order to do it, as we see here in Psalm 70. We could label Psalm 70, as it says in the bulletin, as an SOS prayer. And I hope it might become part of your prayer language, your own SOS prayer. For as one old commentator said, if men will respond to every SOS, will God be indifferent? When the alarm goes out for the firemen, we prayed for responders this morning, they're quick to respond to that cry for help. Well, we must believe that our God is as well. And we need encouragement in this day and age to pray when we are hurting, to pray when we are in distress. It's really not thought much about, I think, in the life of the church at large and the evangelical church. Carl Truman, a while back, wrote an article, What Do Miserable Christians Sing? And in part, he says this, the church is drunk so deeply at the well of modern Western materialism that it simply does not know what to do with such cries, speaking of the cries of the Psalms, and regards them as little short of embarrassing. Yet in the Psalms, God has given the church a language which allows it to express even the deepest agonies of the human soul in the context of worship. God wants us to be able to pray in times of distress, and he's provided what we need. So when you hear that awful news, when you are faced with a situation that you do not know what to do, when a temptation comes on you so strongly you don't know if you can escape it, God has given you prayers to pray, to help you, to rescue you, to deliver you. And I think Psalm 70 is right at the heart of that type of prayer. We're going to see as we look at this that we are to, at times, yes, wait on the Lord as we pray, but there are other times when we pray that we should actually expect God to answer immediately, quickly, swiftly to us. And so as we look at this particular psalm, I want you to look at the way that this psalm encourages us in that direction. And I want to talk first about the piety that expects swift answers, and then the petitions that can request those swift answers, and then the praise that should result from the swift answers that God sends to his people. So let's think first and foremost about the piety that can request swift answers. Now, when we start talking about expecting quick answers to prayer, we as Americans of all people have to be careful about this, don't we? Because we live in an age that kind of expects things to be quick. We want our fast food fast. We want to go to the ATM and get our money now. We want blazing hot internet speed. Americans want things quickly. They expect and demand things happen quickly. And when we start talking about expecting quick answers to prayer, it could foster this idea in our minds that we can come to God in a sense of demanding and expecting God to do what we want as we say it, whenever we say it, at any given moment. But as we look at this psalm, we're going to see that there's a certain piety involved in God's people's life, a certain maturity, I think we could say, with respect to how we are to pray these prayers. The psalm and the sermon is not how to get God to do what I want right now type of sermon or message. Rather, there are certain occasions that arise in the experience of Christians where they can go to God immediately and expect answers. Notice how the psalm is arranged. The beginning and end of it have four different times where we ask God to move quickly on our behalf. Verse 1, make haste, O God, to deliver me. O Lord, make haste to help me. And then go down to the last verse, verse 5. I am poor and needy. Hasten to me, O God. You're my help, my deliverer. O Lord, do not delay. The psalm begins and ends with this. And so there are occasions where we can expect God to respond quickly to us. But we might have another problem with praying prayers this way. Another temptation besides instantaneous type of a piety where we think God's just got to answer us because of who we are and what we want. You see, in our hardness of heart, we can also think that God won't answer. That godliness means that we always have to wait on the Lord for a long period of time. We can doubt whether God will ever answer us quickly. And he taught us about this. The Lord in Luke 18 taught a parable regarding a widow and a judge. You remember the widow wanted some matter of justice to be done for her, so she went to the house of the judge, and she kept knocking on his door, until finally in exasperation he opened the door in order to keep this widow from bothering her. And as Jesus teaches about what this little parable means, he ends it with these words, will God not bring about justice for his elect who cry to him day and night, and will he delay long over them? I tell you, he will bring about justice for them quickly. However, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth? Do we have the faith, the piety that knows that on certain occasions when we ask God to respond quickly to us, he will listen, he will come, he will rescue us? Well, I think as we look at this psalm and how God has put it in the Bible for us, we get confidence and assurance toward that end. And there's something else I want to show you about Psalm 70, and it has to do with Psalm 40. So keep your finger here and go back 30 Psalms to Psalm 40. Because one of the interesting things about Psalm 70 is really it's just a portion of Psalm 40. It's the ending of Psalm 40. Look at verse 13. You'll notice, you'll hear the similarity. Be pleased, O Lord, to deliver me. O Lord, make haste to help me. And it really continues with the same language of Psalm 70, ending, I am poor and needy, but the Lord takes thought for me. You're my help, my deliverer. Do not delay, O my God. And it's basically the same words. The only difference is in Psalm 70, a couple of times the word Jehovah has been replaced with the word that we have for God, and it's been shortened a little bit. And commentators think that the reason this has been done is in order to make this psalm more ready to just spurt out at any given moment. There's a hastiness in the arrangement of Psalm 70. Now, while we're there in Psalm 40, notice something else. Look at how Psalm 40 begins. Psalm 40 says, I waited patiently for the Lord. He inclined to me and heard my cry. There are times where we have to wait on the Lord to answer us. But then there comes a time of urgency where we need God to respond to us immediately. And we see that the Christian life is to have that sense of knowledge of God, that relationship with God, where we know when He's telling us to wait and when we know that He will answer us quickly. Any parent understands this. When your child's sitting there crying for a cookie, you may tell that child that that child might have to wait for the cookie. It's just not a good time to be eating cookies, maybe especially before a meal. But if your child is hurt and your child is crying, you're not saying, well, wait a minute, I got to eat some cookies. You go running as a mom or dad toward your little one. And we understand this. Well, then that kind of leads to a question. Well, why did God have David take this small piece of one psalm and make it its own psalm and place it further on in the Bible? What's going on here? Well, let's go back to Psalm 70 now, and I think we can understand what's happening. If you look at the 70th psalm in the ESV, the opening line says to the choir master of David, for the memorial offering. Remember, that's in the original Hebrew text. It's part of the psalm, really. And it says here that this psalm is for a memorial offering. But translators have a difficulty translating what exactly is meant by that. And you get different renderings. In the NIV, it says of David, a petition. It calls it a petition. In the ESV, again, it says here, a memorial offering. In the New American Standard, it says for a memorial. I kind of like the way the New King James renders it. It says here, to bring to remembrance. To bring to remembrance. In other words, when you're in trouble, when you're in distress, and you don't quite know what to pray, here's some words for you. Bring them to mind. Make them a memorial offering. And as this psalm has gotten a hold of my heart over the years, it's become a memorial offering. It's a psalm now that I can look back and I can see at particular times when a crisis arose and I didn't know what to pray, I prayed this. You know, those groanings, it might be too deep for words. The Spirit does supply some things to us in order to help us to express the hurts, the pains, the anguish of our human hearts. And I just think that this is a psalm that God wants His people to really memorize. It's why it's so short and concise. It should just be ready there upon our lips so that we can use it in those times of need. And we do this with songs, right? We have lots of psalms that have many stanzas, but a lot of times we just know one of those stanzas because it's our favorite. It's one that we can bring to mind. I mean, we all know the national anthem, at least the first stanza, but I doubt many of you know the ones that follow. because you use it on the proper occasion. And so it is with this particular psalm. We'll have to ask Paul and Barnabas when we get to heaven. This morning I was talking about Philippi as I preached from Philippians. Well, remember that Paul and Barnabas, when they were there to plant the church in Philippi, before they really got to that, they were thrown in jail one night. Their lives were at stake. And the scriptures tell us that while they were in jail, they were singing. And we have to believe they were singing the Psalms. And we'll have to ask them, is this one of the Psalms that you were singing? Hasten, O Lord, to deliver me. Rescue me quickly, O God. Because that's certainly what happened that night. As they were singing and praying to God, a great earthquake came and opened the jail doors and freed them, but not only opened the doors of the jail, opened hearts to the gospel so that the church of Christ could be planted at Philippi. When in trouble, God has given you words to pray. And as Joel pointed out, this psalm is uniquely situated in the Psalter to again indicate to us that these psalms are the ones that we're to pray in times of need. As he showed us in Psalm 69, it begins, "Save me, O God, for the waters are threatening my life." That's not a time when waters are rising up to your neck that you can say, "Well, I waited patiently for the Lord." No. "Lord, help me right now. Save me from what I'm going through." Or Psalm 71 that follows says, "Rescue me, O my God, out of the hand of the wicked. O God, do not be far from me. O my God, hasten to my help." Spurgeon says, this makes Psalm 70 a suitable pendant for Psalm 69 and a perfect preface for Psalm 71. It's been put in the Psalter in just the right place for you and for me. Psalms to help us in times of need. And as Spurgeon goes on to say about this psalm, as we cry out to God in times of desperation, as we cry out to God in those times when we can't rescue ourselves but need His help, His deliverance, it's evident that our poverty is our wealth and our weakness is our strength. That's what the psalm moves us to pray. God has given you a psalm that you can bring your cries immediately to Him. That's the piety. The piety. But let's look at the petitions. The petitions that can expect swift answers. Those are found in verses 2 and 3. There are three petitions there. The psalmist says, "Let them be put to shame and confusion who seek my life. Let them be turned back and brought to dishonor who delight in my hurt. And let them turn back because of their shame who say, aha, aha." Notice these three petitions are similar in nature. They're cries by the psalmist asking God that those who are trying to hurt me, oh God, instead of them hurting me, instead of them bringing me to an end, oh Lord, bring shame, bring some dishonor back, bring confusion back upon them. And as you think about this and meditate on this, sometimes as we talk about the Psalms, we talk about the imprecatory Psalms, Psalms where we're bringing down curses upon the enemies of God. But this psalm traditionally is not listed as an imprecatory psalm. And I think there's a reason for that. There are psalms like that, where they have real hard pronouncements against the wicked, like Psalm 109, verses 8 and 9. "Let his days be few, let another take his office, let his children be fatherless and his wife a widow." That's a different kind of prayer than what we find here. Or Psalm 137 ends, "Happy shall he be that takes and dashes your little ones against the stones." There's times to pray like that, but that's not exactly what's going on here. Rather, the psalmist's intent in this particular psalm is that he wants the shame and the hurt that's directed at him to be turned around and bring again shame and confusion, even puzzlement to his enemies. I see it more like a boomerang prayer. You know, they're throwing that thing at me. Make it circle back around toward them. Well, why? What's the intent here? What's the kind of situation here that we're to be thinking about? Well, you've probably already recognized that this sounds an awful lot like what our Lord must have been thinking and meditating upon on the cross, especially when you consider verse 3. Let them turn back because of their shame who say, aha, aha. Remember how Mark records his gospel? In chapter 15, verses 29 and 30, those passing by the cross were hurling abuse at him, wagging their heads, saying, ha, you who are going to destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. Come down from the cross. Ha! What a joke you are. And as our Lord hung there, and he heard those words, certainly this psalm had to come to mind. They're quoting from it. They're quoting from it. And he's thinking and he's praying, oh Lord, hasten to save me. Rescue me, oh God. And let them be puzzled and shown what it really means for your temple to be destroyed on this cross, to be put in a grave, and then to be raised up once again just 3 days later. So very, very quickly. Again, as one commentator said, he who deserved the hallelujahs of an intelligent universe and the special hosannas of all the children of men had first to anticipate, as he knew the psalm from his youth, then to endure from the mouths of the very rebels he came to bless and save, the malicious taunting of aha, aha. And to think about this psalm as words that our God wants us to remember, knowing that our Savior remembered them on the cross, just fills them with so much meaning and application for us as God's people. You see, in our earthly cries, when we're suffering, or when we're being taunted by those who despise our Christianity, we know that we have a priest who's experienced, who knows, identifies with us in our deepest anguish of soul. Remember, it says that in Hebrews. It was fitting for him for whom are all things and through whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to perfect the author of their salvation through suffering. Our high priest has been perfected, completed. He understands us ultimately every time that we as his people suffer in this age. In other words, no Christian cries alone without the heart of heaven being moved by his child's cry. My wife and I, over the years of ministry, one of our favorite things to do together, sometimes we do it with another couple, is go and visit families who've just had babies in hospitals, or go and visit families with children. And I remember that when I was a young man, and I did those visits, and I didn't have children, and I wasn't very experienced as a father, and I would go and I'd hear a baby cry or see a new baby or see some child pitching a fit or needing something from its parents. I just kind of would roll my eyes and whatever, plug my ears. It just didn't really move me. But over the years, as you have your own children and you learn as a father what it means to have a crying child, and all the different agonies your children can put you through and they can experience. More and more, those agonies become your own. And their cries become your own cries. And you take them more and more to heart. And then as a pastor, as you do that, and then you go and see another family going through something similar, or seeing a child suffer, your heart can't help but be moved. That's a sinful father. An earthly father. Think of your heavenly Father who watched his Son endure Psalm 70 at Calvary. And every time one of his children here on this earth endure pain, suffering, as one of my students who's in East Asia is having to do right now because his wife was arrested and put in jail for running a school, a Christian school. When he hears my friend's cries, his own heart is moved. He hears the echoes of Jesus and the cries of his children here on this earth. And we need to believe that. It can be so easy for us in our despair and our pain to think that God's not moved. And yet he is. And Christ is how we see that. And these petitions, something else this leads us to, as we talk about these petitions, expecting these swift answers, we have to realize that these aren't just merely for our own personal comfort, but they're so that the glories of God's kingdom can be revealed. I'm not praying, we shouldn't be praying, just God save me from this simply because I want to be more comfortable today. But rather, O Lord, do this so that through my life you can be seen to be my Savior, my God. And the whole world will know that you are my Savior and my God. That's what happened with Christ. They put him to death. They buried him in a soldier-guarded grave. Yet in 3 days, his Father raised him in power and glory. And that message has not stopped being proclaimed around this earth some 2,000 years later. And before that evening, as he prayed before he went to the cross, remember, he says, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. When you bring that illness before him, the opposition to the gospel you're facing, the mocking of your witness by others, the overwhelming darkness that you might find yourself in, are you asking to be rescued so that you can have more ease or that God might receive more glory? You know, there's a simple test for this, really. The simple test is, how desperate are you? How desperate have you become? How empty are you? You see, until we're emptied of every vestige of smug self-ability and our own egotistical glory, until we can claim in earnest, I am poor and needy, as he says there in verse 5, I am afflicted and needy. I can't save myself. I have no other place to turn, O Lord, but to you. And we could be praying out of other motives. That's part of praying. God puts us sometimes, he crushes us sometimes, he closes us in sometimes until all we can do is be emptied of all that self-righteousness. Like that Pharisee and that tax collector in the temple, the Pharisee was praying to himself, the scripture said, and trying to show how righteous he was by his praying. that tax collector had come to a point in his life where all he could do is just say, God, be merciful to me. I'm a sinner. I'm a sinner. I need you. Hasten to me. Help me. Praying is, it's kind of like emptying the oil out of a lawnmower. You got to get all that sludge of self-righteousness out so that the engine of your heart can run purely to the Lord. And I think that we see in the heart of these pleas is that we have to desire that even our enemies, even those who are bringing shame and dishonor to Christ, would themselves become saved through this. God often does this. He often takes those who are most hostile to the gospel and he can convert them to that gospel. Again, that's the witness coming out of East Asia so many times, again and again. That's how God saved the Apostle Paul, who was persecuting the church. And he heard the very last words that he wanted to hear when that voice spoke to him out of heaven. I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom you are persecuting. And nothing confounds and shames our enemies more than their own conversion. Luther said, we should pray that our enemies be converted and become our friends. And then if not, then may God deal with them. Deal with them in his own justice. These are the petitions that expect swift answers. And I want to conclude here with the praise that results from swift answers. Verse 4. May all who seek you rejoice and be glad in you. May those who love your salvation say evermore, God is great. That's why I'm pushing us toward thinking of these prayers as wanting God's glory, because the end result is that when God reaches down and saves his people from their desperate states, the end result is for people who love his salvation to say evermore, God is great. And again, when we look at the resurrection of Christ, which we're really here celebrating this evening with one another as we worship, that's what we say. God raised Jesus from the grave. God is great. And every time we see an answer of the Lord to the prayers of his people, we are to say, God is great, or God be magnified, as some versions render it. You've probably heard John Piper's illustration of magnifying the Lord. What does it mean to magnify the Lord? And he talks about the difference between a microscope and a telescope. Both magnify, but they do it in different ways. A microscope takes something that's very small and makes it look bigger than it is. Well, that's not what we're talking about when we're talking about magnifying or exalting the Lord. Rather, we're talking about telescope magnification, where something that seems far away through a situation is brought near and close so that you can comprehend the majesty and the glory and the beauty of that object that you're looking through the telescope. And so it is with Christ. So often we're going through these difficulties and we can say, God seems so far away. And then the church prays. The believer prays. And God enters into that situation of suffering and brings rescue. And we glorify. And we say, look how great our God is. In 1858, John G. Peyton went to the New Hebrides Islands, what they were called then, in the Pacific Ocean from Scotland, to be a missionary there. He arrived on the island of Tanna in November of that year with a pregnant wife. 3 months later, in February, she gave birth to that child, and he said, my joy could not have been greater. But then in the few weeks, she became ill. On March 3rd of 1859, she passed away. And a couple of weeks later, that infant's son died as well. And there he was on an island filled with cannibals by the grave of his wife and his child. And he writes that his days were filled with just ceaseless weeping and praying over those graves. But he says that as he prayed, and he saw what God had taken from him, he began to claim that island and those lands for Jesus. And he wrote that whenever Tanna, this island, turns to the Lord, men in after days will find the memory of that spot still green. And he pictured those tears falling from his eyes as watering that very land and preparing it for the gospel of Christ. And indeed, that's what he saw as he saw those cannibals turned to Jesus. And that's what the prayers of God's people, the tears of God's people, which he keeps in a bottle, the psalmist says, are to be a memorial offering, a remembrance of God responding in glory and power to the cries and to the prayers of his people. I don't know what situation you may be in. Your life may be fairly comfortable at this point, and that's okay. But be prepared. Agonies and times will come. Will you have the words you need available at those moments to pray? I urge you to Psalm 70. And then keep your ear close to the ground, brothers and sisters. Because we're living in a day, as we talked about this morning, of opening mission fields, of sending dear people to foreign lands where it will not be easy. And they're going to need you praying on their behalf. This psalm struck me especially about a year ago. A dear brother in the Lord, Sam and McCracken and his wife, church planters that we saw sent out from RPTS. And I got the news that their four-month-old son had died suddenly. And I didn't know what to pray until these words came to me. I'm still praying. There are so many that are suffering and hurting in the kingdom of God. It's our sacred duty to bring these words to remembrance on their behalf. And as we pray them for others, we will be ready when our own time comes to pray them as well. Let's bow. Father, our Lord God, we simply thank you that you care enough about us, that you know that we need, just as your son, you knew your son needed words to pray at difficult and awful times. Thank you, Father, for these words. For we give you thanks through our Lord. Amen.